the New Testament is my wife commanded to love me. Don't get me wrong, Donna is commanded to love me for multiple reasons. Now you might be thinking, Donna is your wife. Yes, that's true. So let me explain. I am most certainly Donna's neighbor, and so Donna is commanded to love me. She's commanded to love her neighbors. I am her brother in Christ. She can't always tell, but I am her brother in Christ, and she's commanded to love her brothers and sisters in Christ, and so Donna is commanded to love me. There have been times in our nearly 32 years of marriage in which I've acted like her enemy. Guess what? Donna is commanded to love her enemies, and sometimes, sadly, that includes me. Nowhere, however, is my wife, as a wife, commanded to love me. Now, let me clarify something. Some of you might know your Bibles and think, well, hold on, in Titus 2, older women are commanded to teach younger women in the church to love their husbands and children, which seems to contradict what I just said. Well, there the word love is actually an adjective. The verb in that command is to be, is the infinitive. They are commanded to be loving or affectionate toward their husbands and children, right? Older women in the church are commanded to teach younger women to be affectionate toward their families. So my point still stands. What I'm saying is that Donna qua wife, is our smarty word. Can I point out that I now have the record for the shortest smarty word that we've had? Jim had the record with boat. Found one shorter. Donna qua wife is not commanded to love JT. Donna qua neighbor is commanded. Donna qua sister in Christ is commanded to love me. Donna qua wife is not. The word qua means in the capacity of or in the role of. She's, as a wife, commanded to respect me, but in her role as a wife, Scripture does not actually directly command her to love me. Like, for example, if you're a mother and you vote in the mayoral election, it is not you qua mother who votes, but you qua citizen and resident of Grand Rapids, right? If you're a doctor and you're grocery shopping, you're not shopping for groceries in your capacity as a doctor. If you're a chef, you might be shopping for groceries in your capacity as a chef, or you might be simply an ordinary person who's hungry who happens to also be a chef. So the question I want to answer this morning is this. What is the role of the church qua church? I don't mean the role of the church in the sense the church is made up of men and women and, you know, employees and neighbors and citizens and such. What does God expect of the church in its capacity as the church? In other words, what are we supposed to be doing? Some will claim the primary purpose of the church is to engage in the mission of God. And while that is actually true, what people often mean by it is that the church's purpose is to engage in outreach activities. The problem with that nuanced understanding is the early church had no outreach strategy to speak of, and yet churches all over the Roman Empire in the 1st and 2nd and 3rd centuries were in fact engaged in the mission of God. Now, what is that mission? What is the church qua church supposed to do? Well, let's take a look. This morning, we're going on an excursus. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19 last week, and I mentioned that we'd look at the concept of meddling more closely this week, and so we're going to take a more focused look at verse 15, and through that, answer the question about the role of the church in the world today. Peter just said, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. As you know, we spent a lot of time in 1 Peter looking at the problem of suffering. It's a major point in Peter's letter. That's why he's writing it. These elect exiles were suffering, and Peter is assuring them their suffering is not evidence that God has forgotten them or that God has somehow abandoned them. Instead, they were being like Jesus when they faithfully endured suffering, and he makes it clear that by suffering well, they were engaging in the mission of God through their faithful presence. Now, in this paragraph, Peter tells them they shouldn't be surprised when they suffer, for they're following in the steps of Jesus. The Spirit's presence and activity in their lives shows them they belong to the Lord, that he's not forgotten them. So Peter is calling them to be sure they are suffering for the right reasons, which is to say, they must be sure they are suffering for being faithful to Jesus. Now, he presents it in the negative. Do not suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Many have wondered, why did he choose these four? Were these churches really struggling with murder? Some have suggested they're just in descending order of seriousness. We all acknowledge that murder is worse than stealing, and stealing is worse than evildoing, which is a more general sense of just being a bad person. And, of course, evildoing is worse than meddling. The grammar suggests this is not what Peter is doing. See, he groups the first three together and sets meddling off apart from those three. He says, don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. If anything, Peter seems to be putting meddling on the same level as murder. He's not suggesting meddling is the same sort of social evil as murder, but rather it has the same sort of impact on the church's mission. Why? Well, everyone in the first century, just like everyone today, everyone would regard meddling as a terrible thing. Well, murder and theft were crimes. Murder in particular was a capital crime. You'd be executed if you were convicted of murder. There were crimes or laws to deal with theft. Being an evildoer was not necessarily a criminal activity. It often would include criminal activity, but it's more of the idea. I mean, think of the person you know who is like just the worst person you could think of, just a horrible person. He or may not like commit crimes. Maybe he does, but he's just a horrible person. He's an evildoer, always stirring up trouble. At the very least, an evildoer would be met with social punishment. Nobody wants to be around this sort of person. I think of them as a really bad liar or gossip or someone who's always stirring up trouble. You just want to avoid that person. No one in the first century would have liked an evildoer, but neither would they like meddlers. A meddler is someone who grasped for authority in someone else's life, an authority that was not granted to that person. The word he uses here, there's another Greek word for it, but the word he uses here, Peter seems to have made up. It's a combination of two Greek words, alatrios and episkopos. The second one might sound familiar to you. It forms alatriepiskopos, and now I have the record for the longest smarty word. You get double points if you write that one down, kiddos. This is the only place this is actually used. In the 4th and 5th centuries, it's used by two other writers each a single time. This is the only use we have of this word in the ancient world. So what does it mean? Well, it has two parts. The first part means something referring to a thing that belongs to someone else. It's someone else's property or someone else's domain. And the second word, you should be familiar with, episkopos. It's the word for overseer. That's the word Paul uses in 1 Timothy 3. He says there, if anyone desires to be an overseer, he desires a noble task. We often use the word elder. It's the office of overseer or elder in the church. Overseer implies authority. The elders are the overseers of the church. This includes all aspects of a local church. This is not an authority that a man grasps for in the church. Rather, it is an authority that is granted by the Lord and his church. To be a meddler is to be one who grasps for authority over that which belongs to someone else. It is to interfere in someone's life and affairs. Now, inherent in the idea of grasping is that you have no business trying to control other people in the way in which you're trying to control them. Like when a police officer pulls you over for speeding, he's not meddling. He has been vested with authority to enforce traffic laws, and so if you're breaking traffic laws, he has the right to pull you over. But if that same police officer bothers you while you're eating a burger at Burger King and he cannot articulate reasonable suspicion of a crime, he's meddling. He's going beyond his actual authority. That's the idea of meddling, of being an overseer in someone else's life. And just like today, no one in the first century liked meddling. It's like, mind your business. So the question is, how does this function in this text and in this letter to these elect exiles? Well, a major theme we've seen in this letter is faithful presence in a foreign land. Peter writes to these believers to instruct them how to live faithfully right where they are when the culture around them was rejecting Jesus. Remarkable agreement in the New Testament about this. Both Peter and Paul wrote about how we are to live. In fact, consider Paul's words to the Thessalonians. He said in chapter 4, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you," so I'll do it anyway, "for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." And look what he says. "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Right? Paul wants to ensure that they continue to love one another. Isn't that what Peter says in chapter 4? Keep loving one another earnestly, show hospitality, serve one another with your spiritual gifts. See, faithful presence begins in the church. It doesn't stay here. It begins in the local church. So Paul tells them to aspire to live quietly. Don't live a life that is loud and filled with ruckus. Don't be a rabble-rouser. Instead, he says, mind your own affairs. Why? What is the purpose of living quietly and minding their own affairs? The purpose, he says, is to walk properly before outsiders. Paul is concerned about this church's public witness. Peter says, keep your conduct among the nations honorable, so that when they see your good deeds, they will glorify God. You might recall Paul's instructions to Timothy and the church in Ephesus. He said, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, he's talking about prayers here, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Right. Paul wants the church there to lead a peaceful and quiet life. Why? You see the connection he made? He says, this is good. That is, a peaceful and quiet life is good precisely because God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants to save people. That's why we should aspire to these things. Numerous times in the Old Testament, we read that God is merciful and gracious, that he is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That concept is related a little differently in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we read in a number of places that God desires to save people from every tribe and language and people and nation on earth. He's still merciful and gracious. He's still slow to anger. He's still abounding in steadfast love. Because God desires to save many, we must lead a peaceful and quiet life. We must aspire to live quietly, to mind our own business, to walk properly before outsiders. As Peter said, we must keep our conduct honorable among the nations so that when they begin to rail against us, they may see our good deeds and glorify God. This is another major emphasis in 1 Peter. Why does the church even exist? Peter says in chapter 2, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have in fact received mercy. He tells them God is building them up into a spiritual house. Why? What is the purpose of this? What does he say? He says you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that we might change the world? No. So that we might improve society? No. Oh, so that we might control both houses of Congress? No. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is why he says we must keep our conduct honorable. Our conduct, hear this, our conduct, our behavior, our manner of living proclaims the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In chapter 3, remember, Peter tells wives who are married to unbelieving husbands that their conduct, how these wives live their lives, may actually win their husbands to Christ without a word. He specifically says, without a word. How? How is their conduct going to do this? He says their conduct proclaims that they have been called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. Peter indicates this proclamation is made without a word. In chapter 3, he says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. He doesn't say in your mouth. He doesn't say with your lips, although that would be included. He means to live in such a manner that the Lord Jesus is glorified. Now, to what end? He goes on, you must therefore, having regarded Christ as holy inwardly, you must be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, hope in the midst of suffering. The world sees your good deeds, sees your faithfulness to Christ, and is confused and amazed by your hope. He says in the beginning of chapter 4, unbelievers are surprised when those who are in Christ do not join them in that same flood of debauchery, the idolatry and excess and the gross immorality. So he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes, because suffering is a primary means God has determined for the salvation of the world. Of course, Jesus suffered as the true Passover lamb for the sins of his people. We follow in his footsteps, suffering as he suffered, which means not responding in anger and insults, just like he did not respond in anger and insults. Suffering is part of faithfully following Jesus. How we suffer is a significant part of our witness to the world. What does Peter say? Look, you're going to suffer for faithfulness to Christ. However, let none of you suffer as a murderer, for this would be contrary to the purpose of the church in the world. Let none of you suffer as a thief, for this would be contrary to the church's purpose in the world. Let none of you suffer as an evildoer, for this would be contrary to the purpose of the church in the world. And then he says, let none of you suffer as a meddler, because meddling is contrary to the purpose of the church in this world. Now, what is this purpose? How does the church operate rightly in its capacity as the church of Jesus Christ? What is the church qua church? The contrast he gives in verses 15 and 16 actually helps us see it. He said, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Rather than suffer for being insufferable, suffer for Jesus and thereby glorify God in that name. As we saw last week, we can neither add glory to God nor actually take glory away from God, because God is simply infinitely glorious. Our behavior doesn't change God's glory. It can, however, make it less obvious. When we cause others to scorn God on account of our foolishness, we rob God of his glory. But when we cause others to recognize his goodness, we glorify him in the name of Christ. See, Peter recognizes that the church exists in a world hostile to Jesus, and how it exists in such a world can affect how the world sees Jesus. I mean, we are his body. After all, that's what the world sees. Peter says our role in the world is to proclaim the excellencies of the Lord Jesus, to make his name known. The church, qua church, exists to praise and honor the Lord, both in our words, but especially in our behavior, our actions. Through this witness, the Lord Jesus works to build his church, to draw many to himself in faith and repentance. Years ago, Gordon Selwyn remarked about how Peter sets apart meddler from those other three reasons believers should not suffer. And he says that Peter's revealing something in this. How did I put it in the screen? The Greek construction of it indicates that our author has passed from his catalog of legal crimes to the social nuisance of interfering in other men's business and professing to put them to rights. Tactless attempts to convert neighbors or to improve those who are already converted are faults not confined to the church of apostolic days. Like inserting yourself into someone else's life with an air of authority you do not have is a problem that existed in Peter's day, and it still continues today. Now, Peter's point isn't that meddling is merely a social nuisance. It is a social nuisance. Nobody likes a meddler. But that's not his only point. It's indicating that it affects the church qua church. One scholar said that meddling is, quote, an attitude or pattern of behavior likely to bring reproach on Christians as a group. In other words, meddling affects a local church's witness. Peter is very concerned to protect the church's witness. This is why he said believers shouldn't be surprised when suffering comes. But he also said they should not suffer for being foolish and for being sinful. Instead, if they suffer as believers, they should glorify God in the name of Jesus. See, Peter's concern here is the church's witness. The church testifies to the goodness of God and the power of his gospel by living transformed lives. Remember, to glorify God is to positively affect other people's opinion of God. This happens by keeping our conduct honorable, by being self-controlled and sober-minded, by loving one another earnestly, by serving one another with the spiritual gifts we've been given. Now, while we do this while remaining faithfully present among the nations, for this reason, that our neighbors, our co-workers, our unbelieving family members see the gospel living in us. A dead gospel is no gospel. They need to see the gospel alive in us. Question. Have you noticed how little Peter connects our public witness to our words? Throughout the letter. There's a place for words, but you see how little he emphasizes our words. Words are important. We must be ready to give a defense for our hope in Christ, but this is less important to Peter than our actions. I suspect this is because we are Americans, and we, of course, love our right to free speech, and so we assume that our public witness begins with words rather than deeds, right? We tend to approach our public witness from the perspective that we must speak, and hopefully our actions match what we say. Peter indicates our public witness begins with our actions. It begins with our behavior. It is only when our behavior, how we live our lives, is witnessing properly to the Lord Jesus that the time for words may come. I want you to hear this very carefully. If your unbelieving neighbor has not witnessed your love for God and his people and your love for your neighbor probably should not have a clue who you vote for. You are not witnessing and testifying to the goodness of God by putting a sign in your yard. Again, listen carefully. I'm not trying to meddle and tell you can't put a sign in your yard. That's not what I'm saying. I'm suggesting that may not be the path to a faithful presence that leads to a gospel encounter. When your neighbor is struggling in some way, she's not going to ask you for the reason for the way you vote. You know, look, my marriage is really, really struggling, and you and your husband seem to have such a great marriage. It's probably because of the guy you voted for. You know what she might ask on that first Wednesday in November when she notices that, you know, you seem different even though the election didn't turn out the way that your neighbor wanted it to? She might ask why you aren't crushed or elated at the outcome of that election. That's when you get to say, you know why? My hope is in something far greater, something far longer lasting than someone's term in office. We don't trust in this life. We trust in Jesus. Or your neighbor might ask you, why do you always shovel the sidewalk for the mean old cuss who lives across the street? That guy is the meanest, nastiest guy on the block. Why are you always so kind to him? What is the reason for the hope that is in you? Peter urges believers to engage in good works as a witness to the world. He expects your actions to be many and your words to be few. If anyone asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, That's when you offer them the reason for your hope. That reason, by the way, has nothing to do with your circumstances. It has nothing to do with who's in power. It has nothing to do with how the stock market is doing. The reason for the hope that is in you is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He has conquered sin and death. He walked out of his tomb. This victory of Jesus over the grave is the reason you can rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. This victory is why you should not suffer on account of bad behavior, including meddling. You are not the overseer of what belongs to another. You are witnesses to the victory of the Lord Jesus. You're not guardians of your personal preferences and desires. Now listen, when the church has no authority in a particular realm, the church should not grasp for authority it does not have. Now again, I want you to hear closely what I'm saying. Not only do you as an individual represent Jesus, you represent his church. You're part of the body of Christ. And since the world cannot see Jesus, the world sees his body, which is the world is looking at you as a representative of his body. Listen, the church has not been given a role in setting public policy, either by our government or by the Lord Jesus, more importantly. The church, therefore, should not grasp for authority it does not have. Right? There is a divinely appointed separation of responsibilities in this world. And that's not something we as Americans tend to like to hear, right? We tend to think first of our rights as citizens and then view the world through the lens of our rights rather than through the lens of the mission of God. Let me give you one clear example of this. I'm not making a political statement here. I'm just sharing you an illustration here. The government establishes the laws and policies for immigration. We all acknowledge that. What is the responsibility of the church qua church? When the church is operating in its capacity as the Church of Jesus Christ, what is the church's responsibility when it comes to immigration policy? It's simple. We are called to love the immigrant. We got to stay in our lane. Our lane is a lane that says we got to love our neighbors as ourselves. Nowhere does Scripture suggest the church has the authority to determine to whom that applies, whether legal or illegal, right? In fact, the story of the Good Samaritan shows us we don't get to determine who our neighbor is. We must love our neighbors regardless of their legal status. The church, in its capacity as the church, must love our neighbors even when those in power claim they have no right to be our neighbors. The mission of the church is to be a witness to the crucified and resurrected Lord, period. The church is not the overseer of government policy. Too often when we hear the word meddling, we do not give it the seriousness that Peter gives it in verse 15. Right, we're more likely to think of the guy shouting, and I would have gotten away with it if it weren't for you meddling kids. Zoinks. Isn't that what he says, zoinks? Meddling is more than being a mere nuisance. Peter indicates meddling is contrary to the mission of God in this world. We're not just annoying people when we meddle. We are annoying them. But we're interfering with God's work. Keep in mind what meddling is. It is grasping for authority over that which belongs to others. This can happen, by the way, between believers as well. Though Peter's interest here is primarily witness to outsiders, but faithful presence always begins in the church. You cannot be faithfully present outside the church if you're not first faithfully present inside the church. So let's take a moment and look at one way in which meddling occurs in the church. In his letter to the Romans, Paul is dealing with the issue. It's a big issue in the first century. Meat offered to idols, right? In most cities that were largely non-Jewish, most meat markets were connected to a pagan temple, right? The temple would sell the leftover meat after a sacrifice. Otherwise, there'd be cloths of waste. And hey, might as well make a little money, right? When a sacrifice was offered to Zeus, Zeus apparently wanted all the blood, so he poured out the blood on the altar for Zeus. But also, a portion of the bones and the fat were burned to be a pleasing aroma to Zeus. And then the meat would be shared with the priests, those who paid for the sacrifice. All the leftover meat would then be sold in a meat market. See, there, most of the meat in like the city of Rome was sold in this from this source. There really weren't meat markets in the sense we have today. Now, butchers didn't go out and buy a cow specifically to butcher into cuts and then sell that. They would work with a temple, and that was their supplier. So almost all the meat had been offered to an idol. Well, as you can imagine, this would create quite a bit of crisis for new believers, especially those who had once offered such sacrifices. Should they eat meat purchased from a market knowing the source of the meat? It wasn't an ethical source. Obviously, they shouldn't participate in the sacrifice, but could they stop by the corner store on the way home and grab a couple ribeyes? Paul's position, explained both in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, is clear. Look, an idol is nothing. And therefore, meat offered to an idol is meat that was offered to nothing. And he says, look, the whole earth is the Lord's. Everything in this world belongs to the Lord. And therefore, if God's cow that was butchered, eat it. Thank the one true God for providing for you. But some had weak faith. And though they may have known this was true, nevertheless struggled with the source of the meat. And so they would eat only vegetables unless there were a Jewish meat market available, because that meat was not offered to an idol. Paul is concerned about meddling in the church in Rome, and so he wrote this. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Look at this. Verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. Now look, Paul says there is a right view on this matter. Right? It's not that both sides are equally right or equally wrong. There is a right view in this matter. Some are not yet able to handle that truth, Paul says. So, do not pass judgment on him. Paul's saying, don't meddle. You are not the overseer of someone else's diet. Your brother or sister in Christ does not stand or fall based on you. This text was a profound source of relief to me when I was in high school. I was a new believer. I praise the Lord for the Independent Fundamentalist Baptist Church that first preached the gospel to me. I will be eternally grateful. I'm looking forward to spending eternity with those believers in that church. I owe them my life. However, that church was constantly meddling. Our hair length somehow mattered so much that if you're a guy and your hair touched the collar, you were told it was time for a haircut, because apparently that's too long. What? Where's that in Scripture? There were entire genres of music that were off limits for Christians. No Petra, because guitars and drums. You see, real Christians listen to Steve Green. Have you heard Steve Green? The only thing metal in Steve Green's music was the brass in the orchestra section. It is meddling to try to control a person's conscience in matters that are clearly personal opinion. Listen, even something as significant as meat that had been offered to an idol was relegated by the Apostle Paul to the status of an opinion. Remember, Paul said, don't quarrel over opinions. Now, let me add, it is not meddling to call out a brother or sister in Christ who is in sin, but only if it's in the context of relationship. Just because someone else is a Christian doesn't mean I have authority in that person's life. In the church, we're called to confess our sins to one another, to encourage one another, to teach one another, to exhort one another. To exhort a sister in Christ to greater faithfulness is not striving to be an overseer of her business, for the authority to exhort her has been granted by God. Provided this authority is exercised in love and compassion, it is filled with gospel truth, and is in the context of a relationship. We are witnesses to the Lord Jesus, even in the church, and meddling is contrary to that mission. Faithful presence begins in the church, but this witness extends to those outside the church. John Eliot, a New Testament scholar, cites the Gordon Selwyn quote I shared earlier. He explains this real nature of meddling. He says, censuring the behavior of outsiders on the basis of claims to a higher morality, interfering with family relationships, fomenting domestic discontent and discord, or Selwyn's tactless attempts at conversion, could all have fallen under the label of meddling. Seen in this light, the proscription of meddling may well have been intended to warn the addressees to respect the social boundaries distinguishing them from outsiders, to keep their own house in order and beyond reproach, and to focus on attracting others rather than on criticizing them or meddling in their affairs. Attracting others. To what? This is what Peter's been talking about his entire letter. When unbelievers see the good works of Christians, they are drawn to these good works and may well ask about them, providing the incredible opportunity to proclaim Christ and his gospel. By the way, this sort of faithfulness was the closest thing we see in the early church to a strategy for evangelism. Alan Creed is a historian in his book, The Patient for Men. He shows the early church had no strategy for evangelism, but none. They didn't write about it. They didn't seem to talk about it. They didn't have a plan for it. It happened. Unbelievers would ask for a reason for the hope within them, and believers would respond. But what brought up the questions in the first place? Creator answers. The most reliable means of communicating the attractiveness of the faith to others and enticing things further, like calling for a response, was the Christian's character, bearing, and behavior. Did you notice he didn't mention their words? As Cyprian said, we don't speak great things, but we live them. Now, in the early church, real evangelism happened. It happened organically. It wasn't forced. It simply came about naturally through relationships between relationships with neighbors, with coworkers, between masters and slaves, with husbands and wives, you know, business customers, business suppliers, etc. These ordinary, everyday sorts of interactions were essential to sharing the gospel, and because the church had no formal strategy, they simply relied on the Lord to open up those doors to share the gospel. To use the language we've been using, they did not strive to be the overseers of others, to meddle with tactless attempts at conversion. Instead, they trusted the Lord as they sought to be faithful witnesses. Like the earliest believers for centuries trusted the Lord that by living as those people who were transformed by the gospel, they were, through their transformed behavior, proclaiming the excellencies of him who had called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. They were showing those outside the church what they would look like if they also followed Jesus. This is what it means to be a witness to glorify God in our lives. But when Christians meddle in others' business, they are not showing those others anything they would want for themselves. Meddling witnesses to the wrong thing and causes others' opinion of the one true God to go down, not to go up. See, meddling is no mere nuisance. It interferes with God's purposes in this world, for meddling, along with all irresponsible and illegal behavior, is contrary to God's mission. Now, what is that mission? What has been God doing since before the foundation of the world? He has been sharing his glory, revealing it. Wants us to see it and to experience it. Right? God created the world and he placed beings in that world, beings made in his image, who would represent him and therefore show one another what he is like. The mission of God is God's plan to reveal his glory. Everything God does has this as its ultimate purpose. Over and over again, you read in Scripture why God does a certain thing. It is to reveal his glory. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Not with words. By simply existing as they're supposed to exist. It hints at their created purpose. In Isaiah, the prophet sees the day coming in the new covenant, that day of Pentecost when it starts, that all nations will be brought in. He says, God says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. What does Peter say? Keep your conduct among the nations honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What is the result of our honorable conduct among the nations? What is the result of our good deeds? God will be glorified. Remember, glorifying God doesn't mean we create glory for him. It means we cause others to recognize his glory. His mission is to reveal his glory. God wants to be known. Think about that, how amazing that is. God wants to be known by everybody. When God rescued Israel from Egypt, obviously God wanted Israel to know him, right? He said that to Moses in the early days. I want all Israel to know that I am Yahweh. But it wasn't just about the Israelites. Look what he said in chapter 7. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. Who? The Egyptians. The evil oppressors. The bad guys in the story. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch my hand against them and bring out the people. By stretching out his hand in power, God was revealing his glory. His display of power resulted in the revelation of his glory. He seeks to share himself with others and invites them to participate in his mission with him. But this too, this invitation reveals his glory. See, here's the incredible truth. The Lord invites his church to participate with him in that mission. How do we do this? Pretty straightforward. We do this by living transformed lives that reflect the truth of the gospel. That's how God's power is on display in this world today. You're not the same person you used to be. When we remain faithfully present in our community, unbelievers see our transformed lives and will glorify God. For some, many will be on the day of judgment, but God's glory will be revealed. See, when we suffer for our own foolishness, whether criminal behavior or simply meddling, we work contrary to God's mission. We're supposed to show unbelievers what they would look like if they also followed Christ. If we show them that they would be meddlers, why would they ever want that? You can be just like me, a big old hypocrite. Doesn't really believe what I say I believe. Nobody wants that. Your neighbor who is living with his girlfriend or boyfriend does not need your scorn or your judgment. Do you know what his biggest problem is? His biggest problem is not who he chooses to sleep with. Your neighbor's biggest problem is he doesn't love the Lord Jesus. That's the symptom. Who he sleeps with is a symptom. We go after the symptoms. No, we're not called to go after the symptoms. We're called to point out the problem. Jesus is worthy of worship. Sharing your scorn or your judgment or presuming to be an overseer of his life is not pointing him to the Lord Jesus. You are not helping him to trust Jesus. Look like you. I want what I want most for my neighbors is for them to know the Lord Jesus, or rather, to be known by the Lord Jesus. I want them to trust him and love him and worship him and praise him because he's amazing. I want Grand Rapids to become a new city. It's part of why we chose that name. I want Grand Rapids to be transformed, but this will not and cannot come about by me or you or anyone else insisting that everyone else live exactly the way we live, to do the things that we do. Rather, it will come about as we remain faithfully present in our community, as we trust the Lord and we love him and we worship him and we praise him. It will come about as we love our neighbors as ourselves and as we continue to engage with outsiders with a gospel presence so that they may ask for a reason for the hope that is in us. That hope is Jesus. It's only Jesus. The church qua church is only a lampstand. The light isn't the church. The light is Jesus. The lampstand exists to make the light visible. That's our job, church. Let's not be meddlers. Let's show the world what a transformed life following Jesus looks like. We do that by loving one another, by loving the Lord, by loving our neighbors as ourselves.